So, well, when the church is in a position where it's oppressed, and it appears that God is losing, and we are losing, that's how we feel. But in the book of Daniel, we've been learning that when the church is in these situations, and especially what we're going to learn in chapter 8, is that the Bible exhorts us not to despair, but to rest, and to rest our souls in God. It encourages us to lift up our countenance, our face, in the face of opposition. And the scriptures enlighten our minds, really, and our hearts to the reality that even though it may look like the kingdoms of men are winning, the kingdom of God is actually prevailing. And do you remember chapter 7? A couple weeks ago, we looked at that, and we were told the end of history. And that is that God's holy ones, as God's holy ones, we will possess the kingdom along with the glorious Son of Man. That's what Daniel chapter 7. Well, now we're considering the next recorded vision of Daniel that took place in the third year of Belshazzar, just a couple years after the dream and the interpretation in chapter 7. So it's still about 550 BC, and this vision also came prior to the downfall of Babylon, which was in 539. So let me just read the beginning of it to you. So you'll see that they're connected. Daniel 8, verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first." And so it's pretty clear that these two visions are connected, and that's very important for our understanding, because Daniel 8 really flows out of the vision from Daniel chapter 7. It provides a lot more detail. And so we're really going to be learning more about the second and third beast nations that came out of Daniel chapter 7, the bear and the leopard. But Medo-Persia in our current chapter is the ram that you're going to see, and Greece is the goat that you're going to see. And so this prediction, or this vision that Daniel was given, involves the near future for the original readers. Now, when we say near future, we're talking 350 years in advance, okay? So, it's the near future for the original readers. And chapter 8 actually ends with the horn of Greece magnifying himself and trampling down the saints, which refers to a very particular ruler, Antiochus IV of the Seleucid Empire, the Greek Empire. And we'll talk more about him later. But this particular horn is different than the horn of chapter 7, who in chapter 7 is a picture of the final Antichrist. Yet here in Antiochus that we have really a forerunner of that guy and an archetype of really many Antichrists that have gone out into the world. In fact, we've seen many since this time frame that the book of Daniel is talking about, and there are many more yet probably to be seen, as our Apostle John tells us. But I want you to notice something in this chapter. It'll give you the theme right up front. So if you look in verse 4, 8, 11, and 25, so you go to verse 4, and you'll see at the end, it says, "And he did as he pleased and became great." Or maybe your translation says, "became superior," or something like that. But in the Hebrew, it's very clear that a better translation would be something like, "he magnified himself." He magnified himself. And so he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. And that's the first one we're looking at. But if you go down to then verse 8, you see the same thing. "Then the goat became exceedingly great. The goat magnified himself." It's the same phrase. And then you go down to verse 11, and it begins, "and he magnified himself." And then you go to verse 25, and there it says as well, "With his own mind, he magnified himself." And this is key because that's what this chapter is really about. It's about the rulers of the kingdoms of men who magnify themselves against God. And it's a major theme of this chapter. And of course, we can observe this in history. But this morning, we're going to learn that God uses the many antichrists of this world. And he controls them and he uses them to glorify himself throughout history. And so chapter 8 assures us that the kingdom of God is progressing regardless of these people who oppose God. So in verses 1 to 14, we get the vision of the ram and the goat, and that tells about the progress that would take place among the kingdoms of men. But then in verses 15 to 27, we get the interpretation of the vision, which provides further understanding about how the members of God's kingdom are going to actually have to suffer, but eventually there will be vindication. Now, this morning, I want to go through the passage a little bit differently, add some variety too, but because of the detail here, I think it'll be easier to give the interpretation really just as we go through the vision part of it, the first part, and then when we get to the second part, you'll just sort of see a recap of it. But rather than waiting to the end to figure it all out, I think it's easier just to go along as we go and read the sections of the vision as they unfold, because they're so discreet. To read the whole thing at first, you'll just get lost, then we got to come back. So let's just begin with the vision in verses 1 and 2. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. So a very beginning introduction. We discovered this is really the second installment of the vision of chapter 7 and the unfolding of history. And so Daniel says that he received this vision while he was in Susa. He was possibly on the king's business. If you look at the very end of the chapter in verse 27, he talks about how he rose and then went about the king's business. And so he could have been there actually doing business, but it's also more likely that he was transported there really in his vision, and that's where he saw himself. Now, Susa was the capital of Elam, east of Babylon. Eventually, it would become the capital of the Persian Empire, which is important, of course, in the history of God's people. And the canal is just simply an artificial connection made between two rivers there in the city of Susa, just a little bit outside of the city. Now, so it's about this time that he gets this vision. So according to our chronology, it's about 550 BC, maybe a little bit later than that. And but at this point, when he's getting this vision, Cyrus, who's not taken over Babylon yet, right? He'll do that in 539. He's already formed the Medo-Persian alliance in this state that's going to conquer Babylon. And in the midst of these conflicts, God is really preparing for the restoration of his people back in the land of Palestine under Cyrus and the rebuilding of the temple. And we're going to also learn this morning that God has purposes for his people continuing to suffer before the coming of his Messiah. And we today know, too, the same thing, that God has appointed suffering for us. And until the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the glorious triumph and the vindication of us as his people. So then we continue then in verses 3 to 4. So here's the ram, and this is referring to Cyrus. And then verses 5 to 8 talks about a goat, and that's referring to Alexander the Great. And then in verses 9 and 10, there's this little horn, and that's referring to Antiochus the Fourth. We'll talk about some of these men as we go through. And then in verses 11 and 12, we read about his persecution of the people of God, but then finally in verses 13 and 14, how they get vindicated. And so the vision continues. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and magnified himself. Right? That's what he did. So here, Daniel sees in his vision on the other side of the canal, this ram has two horns, and then we notice the second of one is larger than the first and comes up last. And that, of course, refers to the relative power imbalance between the Medes and the Persians. The Persians were the most dominant and powerful in this alliance. And the ram butted westward, northward, and southward, taking lands and peoples for itself as it pleased. And this all talks about the rapid expansion of the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. In fact, he conquered Babylon after he had finished a 10-year military campaign throughout the larger region, and they eventually took over Babylon in 539. And again, notice as I read it, he magnified himself. And so the Medo-Persian Empire then lasted from, in this area, from like 539 to 331 BC, quite a long time. And of course, that's when Darius III fell to Alexander the Great. And so that's what we read about next. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat magnified himself. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And so here, this goat is so strong, so swift, it didn't even touch the ground in the vision. It's how quickly Alexander conquered, and violently he conquered. And so that's who this large, conspicuous horn is, Alexander the Great, who was born in 356 BC and died in 323 BC. And after conquering the ram, notice that he magnified himself. But when his power became great, the large horn was broken off, it says, and four horns replaced it. And that's what happened. After the death of Alexander, the kingdom broke up, and four leaders from the four winds decided to divide up Greece. And of course, the two most important for us are the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt and the Seleucid dynasty in Syria, because those two would play a significant role in the life of the people of God in Israel and the progress of the kingdom of God. And that'll come up more in chapter 11 when we get to it. But then we continue reading in the vision, because the point is to get to this guy, and verses 9 and 10. And it says, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. So we're talking about the Seleucid dynasty here, and a little horn grew great. His name was Antiochus IV. His other name was Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Quite a name to have, right? And so he ruled over this area from 175 to 163 BC. And this is, little horn here is not the same as the one in chapter 7, but in some ways it can be seen as a precursor to who that guy would eventually be as the final Antichrist. But he extended his kingdom to the east, the south, and toward the beautiful land, or toward the glorious land, your translation might say. Of course, that's a description of God's land for his people. And his power is exerted over that land, and that's the significant point here. And he would magnify himself more so than all the other rulers, even against the people of God, and even to assault God himself. And so in this vision, the horn becomes so tall that it actually reaches up into the heavens and causes some of the stars to fall to earth, and then he tramples them under his feet. Now, there's a lot of similarity here, then, with the universal ambitions of the king of Babylon, who in Isaiah 14, he's described in similar heavenly language of trying to control the heavens. And this passage, though, has very specific reference in his assault against the people of God. In fact, he cast down many stars and people from the heavens, is what it's saying. It's referring to the people of God. They're referred to as a host in Exodus. They're referred to as the stars later in Daniel. His military campaigns, Antiochus killed 80,000 people in this campaign, okay? So, and God's people are spoken of this way as his hosts or his army and his stars because they're in a unique treasure relationship with him. And this historical situation that we're talking about, you probably know it as the Maccabean Revolt, and that's what's being talked about here. So that took place from 167 to 160 BC. And then we continue reading on, verses 11 and 12, and he magnified himself, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And so we read about all his persecution of Antiochus, who magnifies himself, who's taken on to himself the moniker Epiphanes, which means God manifest. And now we have seen that all of these kings have magnified themselves. Cyrus, in verse 4, magnified himself. Alexander, in verse 8, magnified himself. And finally, Antiochus, in verses 11 and 12, magnifies himself. But he goes even further than Cyrus and Alexander, because Antiochus magnifies himself, as the text says, against the commander, against the prince of the host. That is, against God himself. He attempts to conquer God by actually taking away God's sacrifices and destroying his temple, his dwelling place, by making it unfit for use. In fact, Antiochus got rid of the high priest, installed his own. At some point, he would eventually sacrifice a swine on the altar and set up his own images to be worshipped. So he's trying to take over the people of God and God himself. Now, in verse 12, notice the host, the people of God, and the regular sacrifice are given to the horn by God. This is really important to notice. Antiochus didn't take them. The scriptures say that God gave them over to him. And because God controls history, and we read that this giving over of the host, the people, and the giving over of the sacrifice is on the account of the transgression. So this could be, it's unclear what it's referring to. Maybe it refers to some apostasy in the people of God, but most likely it just refers to his rebellion itself because of Antiochus's transgression, his rebellion against God. And that's the more likely understanding here. And his evil, that's why all of this stuff took place. And he would fling truth to the ground, hurl it to the ground, throw it to the ground, whatever your translation says. In other words, the worship of God and the law of God would be thrown away. And he would have his way, and he would prosper greatly. And you read that in verse 24 as well. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men, and the people who are the saints. That's who Antiochus was. But God's people would be vindicated. And so at this point in the vision, verses 13 to 14, we continue and says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" So at this point in the vision, the two angels are speaking to one another, asking how long this horror is going to continue with the temple and with the people of God. And the answer is given as 2,300 mornings and evenings until the holy place gets restored, things get vindicated, reconsecrated. And so we know exactly what's being talked about here. The temple was reconsecrated in 165 or 164 BC, precisely 3 years after Antiochus desecrated it in 168 or 167. So, but this frame, time frame of 2,300 mornings and evenings is could be understood in two different ways. The first is to count both mornings and evenings, and then that would mean we're talking about 1,150 days, which is a little over 3 years, and then if we allow for the setup of the altar on either end, that works out fine. But the second understanding is also to read it as 2,300 days itself, just referring to them as mornings and evenings. And so both are legitimate, and then we would end up with a period of a little more than 6 years. And then the time reference would be to the beginning of Antiochus's rage against the beautiful land, which began in 171. And the period of oppression that Antiochus executed on the people lasted for about six, 7 years, 171 to 165, 164 BC. But either way, the exact dates are difficult to figure out, but the ending of the period is very clear when that would take place. And that would be when and that was the utmost concern of the angels and the utmost concern of Daniel's. When is this period going to be over? And that's when they would reset up the whole system. And this is associated with what we celebrate today as, anybody know what the celebration is? Hanukkah, right? That's where that comes from. And so now when we finish this vision, which is pretty simple to understand really what he's talking about here, now we know the kinds of things that antichrists do. I mean, who are antichrists? They're people who oppose God, oppose Christ. That's why they're called antichrist, oppose the Messiah. And they work through the positions of power that they have to oppose the progress of God's kingdom and God's church today. And that's why the Apostle John says, you know, many antichrists have gone out into the world. Yet, of course, there will be one final one who will outdo them all. But they appear all throughout history, opposing God, his kingdom, his Christ, his people. It's a biblical motif. And they magnify themselves. They do exactly what all four of these rulers do in chapter 8. They magnify themselves. They think they're great. And ultimately, they're magnifying themselves against the God of heaven, whom they oppose. They believe that they should be in his place. But you see, they don't determine history like they claim to do. And we've learned this before in Daniel 2, but in this chapter, it really stands out in bold relief. I mean, God decides to give over to certain people certain kingdoms, and then he takes it away. And he determines the time periods in which they're going to work their destruction. And from chapter 8, I think it's really important when we look at this. So here you get the predictions of approximately 300 and some years in advance about what would take place. And we should ask the question, what does God's prediction of history imply about his sovereign direction of history? What does God's prediction of history through visions and dreams and these types of things imply about his sovereign direction of history? It means that God knows it in advance because he planned it in advance. That's why he knows it. Not just that he knows something in the future, it's because he planned it that way. And he's not just really smart or a good guesser at what the future is going to be. He's decreed everything that comes to pass. And it's not just that he's powerful enough that he can jump in at the last minute to sort of make it work out how he wants. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 puts it this way. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. The Lord God directs his history. And so that's why he can give visions like this to his prophets, like Daniel, about the future. And it can be absolutely certain that it's going to unfold the way he says. Here's another most important example for us, though. There was no more crucial point in the history of redemption than the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Right? His work on the cross to die for the sins of his people, to be raised for their justification. Nothing more important than that event and its taking place. And we observe in the Bible that God sovereignly decreed that whole event to take place. It was critical to our redemption. And his view, or the Bible's view of his sovereignty in those affairs, is a praiseworthy thing. And so we read, for example, in Acts 4, when the people of God, after the church has been established, they say these things, for truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, and get this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Of course, God is not going to leave anything in history to chance. There is no such thing. He determines everything that takes place. And so these antichrists of the kingdoms of men, you know, they seek to terrify us as members of the kingdom of God, but we're filled with faith and hope while we suffer in the midst of it because we trust that God's using them to control history and to bring about for his own glory. Well, then the interpretation now we can go over a little more quickly in verses 15 to 27. In verses 15 to 19, there's this difficult beginning of the interpretation given to Daniel. Then there's a clear identification of the figures. And then there's more detail about Antiochus. So in verses 15 to 19, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. So the interpretation begins. We've already discussed a whole lot of it, but it appears that God commands Gabriel to give Daniel the interpretation of the vision, and he proceeds to do so. But Daniel's full of fear and falls down, and he's told that the vision relates to the time of the end, and he falls into a deep sleep, and he loses consciousness because of the state of fear that he's in. But Gabriel awakens him, continues to give the interpretation, reiterates that it's for the time of the end, which is roughly 350 years from there. It's still quite far off from the people. If you read in verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So this vision refers to the final period of the duration of the kingdoms of men, which began with Babylon and ended with Greece just before the inauguration of the kingdom of God with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, during the time of Rome. And then we go on and get the clear identification. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So we got all the clear identification that we've already given to you. It's pretty clear, the interpretation, who the ram is, who the goat is, and who the horns are. And we've already identified all of this. The prophecy is true. It's highly specific. It's not made up. It's not written much later to have to write back into history what took place. And then we read in verses 23 to 27 more detail. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he will magnify himself. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So we get this fuller description here of this little horn, Antiochus IV, who reigned from 175 to 163 BC. And we're told that he would arise when the transgressors had finished. That means when the previous transgressors had finished their time on history's stage, working their iniquity, this one would come forth. And he's described as strong-faced and ambiguous in his speech, meaning that he was insolent, bold man. And the Hebrew has, and some of your texts may say, one who understands riddles. But the meaning of that is that he's a master of deception, as most English translations go. He's a master of deception, of ambiguous speech, of using ambiguous speech to get his purposes accomplished. You probably know people who are good at that. Well, he's a master at it. And so he will become powerful, but notice, not by his own power. God appoints him to his position, and he destroys to an extraordinary degree. And this description just fills out verses 10 through 12 for us. He's going to perform whatever he wishes, prosper in whatever he wants. He's going to destroy mighty men. He's going to destroy the people of God's people. He's so shrewd that he's going to cause deceit to succeed, especially his own. And he's going to magnify himself in his heart and destroy those who feel secure. He's even going to oppose the prince of princes, but he would be destroyed without human agency, literally without a human hand, because Antiochus died in 163 when God struck him with insanity. That's how he died. So we don't really need to worry too much about these antichrists. And Daniel is told that the number of evenings and mornings is true, that it pertains to many days yet future to him. He's to preserve the vision for the appointed time. Well, the appointed time was when he wrote it down for the people of God who had gone back under Cyrus to reestablish the land and to eventually rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so that was the time that he was to make it known. So he kept it private until he wrote it down for approximately 20 years. And so here we have it now. What an encouragement it would be to the people of God who had gone back, and those that heard of the others who had gone back to the land, to be able to read chapter 8 of this book at this time and realize that's what God did to the Babylonians. And that's what God is now doing in blessing us under the administration of Cyrus, even. And yet, they would read Daniel chapter 8 and realize, but there's more coming. there's more suffering coming, but yet that's going to be followed by glory, and eventually the glory of the Messiah. Indeed, God controls history, and he uses it to bless his people. And for us, it's the same situation that we're in, and we come away with the same encouragement from Daniel chapter 8 as the people who it was originally written for, and that is that we look beyond our sufferings and the sufferings that will come in the last days to the final deliverance of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then finally, in verse 27, Daniel becomes exhausted, as you can imagine, and gets sick for days as a result of this revelation. Now, it's probably not because it was too complicated, right? I mean, you read it, and the interpretation that's given, it's a pretty straightforward type of vision with an interpretation. There's not a lot to really worry about in understanding what's going on. Of course, the complete details would completely elude him. But it's more so because he's concerned about the sufferings that the people of God are going to have to go through. And he recovered. He serves the king, but he still ponders this vision because there's no one else to help him understand God's history. We just simply have to unfold. So why does God allow evil nations to prosper and rage against him and against his people? And although we can't fully understand the answer to the question, we can understand part of it. And because God shows his powerful working of history through it all, through the vicissitudes of suffering and glory. It's an opportunity for him to display his justice, to put it on display before us. And opportunities abound for him to display his mercy and show his mercy to his people. He's fulfilling his all good and all wise purposes that are hidden in his counsel. And when God vindicates himself and his people throughout history, it builds our faith. It builds our trust in him and our hope that the final day that's been promised us is truly going to come. And on that day, the kingdom of God and his Messiah and his saints, we will reign. Now, I haven't recommended a book, actually, in a long time, I realized. So I have a book to recommend for you today. And that book is Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. So I don't know if you ever read that book. It's actually, last year was the 30th anniversary of the book. It's a missions book. So if you're interested in foreign missions, this is one of the best books written in modern history to read, called Let the Nations Be Glad. Last name is John Piper, P-I-P-E-R. And in chapter 3 of this book, he raises the question and then answers it and gives a lot of detail about 6 reasons why God appoints suffering for his servants. Speaking about missionaries and the church going on mission and being involved in it, 6 reasons God appoints suffering. Let me just read them to you. One is to produce a deeper faith and holiness in his people. Just think about these things as he says them for a minute. I mean, that's one thing I think that suffering does do in our lives, whether it's general suffering or whether it's something very specific to our lives or whether it's something that comes from the outside as people oppose us as Christians. Think of the missionary on the field, or maybe you know friends of yours who've suffered greatly for that. It produces a deeper faith and holiness in us. Second, suffering increases our heavenly reward of experiencing God's glory, right? It builds itself up and anticipates for us a stronger glory at the end. Third, it awakens and emboldens other Christians out of their slumbering indifference. I like that one. That's an interesting one to think about. It's because there are so many, it seems, that aren't involved, don't care too much about the glory of the gospel going to the very ends of the earth and finding out new peoples and bringing new worshipers into the kingdom as they put their faith in Jesus. But when stories come of Christians that give their lives, give up their lives, suffer for the gospel, it can wake people up. It's like reality, that this is what the Christian mission is really about. Fourth is to minister to those we're trying to reach and to open them up to the gospel. I don't know if you've ever even seen that in just general suffering. Sometimes it's that our lives are put on display before other people, and when they see the suffering in our lives, it softens them to our message. Well, so it is with Christians around the world. Fifth, to reposition missionary troops in place where they might not have otherwise gone. We see this in the book of Acts, right? Work itself out. But oftentimes, we don't know exactly where to go next to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God, by the way he orchestrates events, gets us to the places he wants. And suffering is often a part of that. It is a way of even getting people to hear the gospel into places where they can hear it too. And you think about the whole refugee ministry and situation that takes place. And finally, another reason God appoints suffering for his servants is really just to magnify the power and sufficiency of Christ. Because at the end of the day, you have to come back and say, well, that's who I serve. And so if it's for his glory, I will do it. And I know he will be sufficient for me. He will meet my needs. He will empower me with what I need. It's really astounding to consider how God puts his glory on display through our suffering. And we only understand a small part of that. But we get strengthened by the Holy Spirit within us to endure patiently, because we know, even as we're looking at a chapter like chapter 8, that all the antichrists in the world, here's four of them, right? There are many others, that even in the midst of all the work that they do, God is controlling them, and he's working out history to bring glory to himself. That's what chapter 8 is about. It's filling out the vision of chapter 7, really, where God's holy ones, we who have been made holy by Jesus Christ, by the Messiah, are going to be able to possess the kingdom with him on the final day. Now, in the meantime, of course, we learn from Daniel's book that the kingdoms of men rage against the kingdom of God and its members. They magnify themselves in the face of God, proclaim themselves sometimes to even being God, and give themselves names like Antiochus did, that he was God manifest. But the suffering of the members of the kingdom of God, we find out in the midst of that the magnitude of the glory of our suffering for God our Savior and our great King. So in light of our present day eagerness to determine all the details, which is why a lot of people like to study the end of the book of Daniel, you notice that? They think that somehow by studying the book of Daniel in the end over and over again, that somehow they're going to be able to figure out all the fine details of the ending of history. But I want to raise a different question this morning, and that is to look at how Daniel responded. Daniel responded fearfully when he got the vision. And I wonder how Daniel's fearful response to the vision might be instructive to us. You see, we eagerly seek to discover the right and exact interpretations. I'm sure Daniel did too. But his focus was on a much bigger picture, on the grander scheme of God's glory and identifying with the suffering of God's people and how awful that will be. And so I think when we look at Daniel's response to a vision like this, that this is instructive to us. We should read this vision, chapter 8, and also come away with sort of a sober and somber spirit about it, in that, you know, God's people are still going to have to suffer. That might be us, literally, you know, or it could be the next generation or the next one, or who knows who, under which magnifying self Antichrist comes along. And then we also need to be like Daniel was. He went away and he was concerned because no one can make him understand all the details, right? So there's going to always be this haziness that surrounds the details of prophecies regarding the end. And you have to be satisfied with that, that that's the way God has designed it, and that it's just going to have to unfold, and God keeps his purposes hidden for his own glory. And as he unfolds it, we will see. Then we can glory more greatly in the triumph of the kingdom of God when we're aligned with the suffering of God's people and his glory to come, and we understand that God is the sovereign one over history, and he's going to unfold it exactly the way he wants it to unfold. But from Daniel chapter 8, it really should embolden us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, because you think about how much more revelation we have than Daniel had, right? We now have, just to be simple, we now have the New Testament. We have the Messiah who's come on the scene. We have his redemption that's been accomplished. He came preaching the kingdom, he said. So he inaugurated the next phase of the kingdom of God when he came. And of course, because we're believers in Jesus Christ, his Spirit lives within us, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have so much more information and knowledge than Daniel did at the time. So to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to people should be one of our highest privileges when we read Daniel chapter 8, because that's how God wants us in our time frame to, in a sense, help the kingdom of God advance. It's by proclaiming this good news of Jesus. You know, chapter 8 is also very forthright about Antichrist, as I've been mentioning, and suffering. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to one final passage, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. This is worth memorizing at some point if you haven't done it. But 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 13 says this. Peter's instructing the church in Asia Minor. They're undergoing suffering as well for the gospel. And he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." And get this, as though something strange were happening to you, right? Because sometimes, I mean, we're so used to living comfortable lives sometimes that when suffering comes, it's like, why is that here? That's not supposed to be part of my life, you know? So as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Wonderful passage, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. So chapter 8 of Daniel reinforces the fact that we're in the middle of a war for the glory of God. And chapter 8 also makes it clear that we as the saints, the ones made holy by Jesus, we are going to overcome the evil one. He's going to use the many antichrists in this world that have come and gone, the ones that are coming, and the ultimate one. He's going to control them all, and he's going to bring glory to himself throughout all the history. I want us to close with some words from Martin Luther, the Reformer, in his song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We sang the first two verses at the opening of our service this morning. We're going to close here in a minute by singing the last two verses, but let me read them to you. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." So please stand and let's sing together.